how do you view the Church of Jesus Christ? Many of today's lawmakers and governors have declared the church to be a non-essential. We all know what non-essential means. It means something that we can do without. Something that you don't really need. Something that you can get along with. So, for example, we all know that going to a sports game or even going out to eat, these things are non-essential. We don't need them for our life. They may make our life better. We might enjoy them, but we don't really need them. And so they are classified as non-essential. Or things like the pharmacy or the grocery store. These things are deemed essential because without them, we couldn't live. Our world has classified churches largely as non-essential. Then in July in 2020, California, the California Public Health Authorities, published guidelines for places of worship and religious services to help slow the spread of the virus. Among these recommendations to maintain social distancing and guidelines said congregants must discontinue singing and chanting activities. So along with churches being labeled as non-essential, in addition, churches are now singled out for direct discrimination. This strikes at the heart of Christian worship. You can no longer sing or chant in church, all in the name of protecting the public. However, when protesters and rioters during the same time frame gathered together in the streets and chanted and sang their mantras, whose street, our street, and all their various chants and mantras that you can see them singing and chanting on the news, their activity is considered to be essential and is constitutionally protected. So just in case someone may have wondered, is this really what's going on? Is this really authentic or is this just political? I think the events of this last month pretty much give a strong testimony. Yeah, these things are political. My point is that America is witnessing direct discrimination against the worship of Jesus Christ by the church. Now, we've had indirect discrimination, zoning laws and things like that, where churches couldn't build here, but that zoning law was applied to everything else as well. So it was indirect, and you got to wonder, is this directed at churches or not? You didn't really know, and, you know, they'd fight it out in the courts. Where, at this point, this is a direct discrimination. My question is, do Christians view their participation with the church as essential or non-essential? We know what the world thinks. The world thinks the churches are non-essential. We don't need them. That's not a surprise. What do Christians think? Here's the latest numbers. Barna reports on July 8th that 1 in 3 practicing Christians have now stopped attending church, that is, in person or online, during this COVID-19 situation. 1 in 3 people have stopped participating with the church, either online or in person. So that's pretty significant. Now, again, as our times have changed in that we have access to instant information, so even this Barna research report that, you know, a few decades ago would have had to have been published and it would have taken time, and by the time you get the news, some of the effects are already out. So we get this, you know, in real time statistics of things that are happening right now. So what is the outcome of this? I don't know. Because it's happening right now. So you always have to keep that in mind when you're looking at these real time type statistics. I mean, it's just a statistic. However, I would suggest that as they are finding out, as they're doing their research, this is not a good thing. This is not a good thing. When looking for practicing Christians who are still and only attended their pre-COVID-19 church, research has found from the Barna study that is just over a third, 35%. So a third of the church dropped off. In person or online, dropped off. And only a third of the church. And by church, it means people in America who confess to be Christians and who believe the Bible and who regularly are attending church. So these are regular attending church people. There's roughly 240 million in America. So we're talking about roughly 80 million people have dropped off. 80 million are somewhere floating around. And 80 million are still roughly participating with the church. Okay, this is a mega shift. And I'm here to say that the church's worship is essential. The church's worship is essential. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a non-essential business. It is absolutely essential that the church function as the body of Christ and worships her Lord as directed by Scripture. The church is actually more essential than Home Depot. The church is more essential than the local pharmacy. The church is more essential than your local grocery store. And yes, the church is more essential than Walmart. Turn to John chapter 2, verses 13. John chapter 2, 13. We see why the church is essential. And we see what Jesus does about false worship. He removes false worship. Jesus drives out secularism. He drives out materialism. John chapter 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. So instead of worshiping God in the temple, they were engaging in business. They were engaging in all the pursuits of men. They were engaging in a secular way of living. Secularism means a material world, this world. Secularism stands in contrast to theism that looks at this world from God's perspective. Secularism looks at this world from only man's perspective and denies God's perspective, the supernatural God who created all things. So Jesus goes into the temple, the place where they should have been worshiping. But instead, all they had space for, all they had time for, was their own business pursuits. That is what they deemed as essential. That is what they deemed as important. The setting was the Passover. The Passover was a time to celebrate God's passing over the sins of His people just before the Exodus as they put the blood of the Lamb on their doors. God said, I am going to send a plague. And there's only one way to be safe from this plague. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. You can turn there in your Bible. Exodus 12, 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So if you are afraid of a plague, you should obey God. God said, I am sending a plague. All the firstborn are going to die unless you have the blood on your door. That plague is going to destroy you. That's the Passover. That's the Passover that Jesus went up to Jerusalem to celebrate. Now, Jesus has already been identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John 1:29 by John the Baptist. And here the Lamb of God comes up to the Passover. The Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jesus is the Passover, and Jesus is the temple. Now, if you're studying the book of John, a question comes up. And that question is, why is this Passover and this event recorded at the beginning of John's gospel when it is at the end of all of the other synoptic gospels? How many people here, when they read the book of John, had that question? Raise your hand. Okay, one person. Now I can just skip this section. Nobody had that question. I can just skip that. For me, that was my major question as I approached this text. What is this doing here? So since Christina and I had that question, we'll talk to each other here about this question, because I was like, what is going on? And I've always had this question ever since I've been reading John for years, and I've gone round and round. And there's two main reasons, two main thoughts as to why John puts the temple destruction at the beginning of his gospel, while all the other ones put it at the end of their gospel. And that maybe as I talk about it, people are starting, yeah, that is a good question. Well, there's at least two answers, two main thoughts here. One could be that this temple cleansing actually occurred more than once. So there was two temple cleansings. So John is writing about temple cleansing A, and the synoptic gospels are recording temple cleansing B. And that could be. That's been a very prominent belief. It's been held by many, many commentaries, and many Bible scholars would hold that that belief. So that could be. The other reason could be that John is using it to make a theological point in his gospel. Remember, his whole purpose is that you may know the Christ, that you may believe that he is the Christ. And so he ordered the events in this gospel theologically, and in that theological arrangement, they also have a chronology, a chronological order. So for us, that would be different, because when we tell something, if it's out of chronological order, wow, we think it's out of place. However, that's not always the case. When you watch a movie, when you watch TV, there's programs that they'll do a flashback or a flash of a situation, and they'll put that in the beginning sometimes of a program just to set the context for what's to come. You follow what I'm saying? You follow what I'm saying? That this situation may be a flashback, and they give that scene, and then that kind of sets the context for the rest of the narrative. That's what I think is going on here. I think it's putting up front there as a way of placing a context for the rest of John's gospel. And I have a couple reasons for thinking that. Number one, John does not mention another temple cleansing. And again, there's answers for all these. It could be the first one, it could be the second one, either one. But I'm going to say he's making a theological point. He doesn't mention another temple cleansing. And the other reason is John describes why he has put this story into John and communicates the meaning from a post-resurrection perspective. And I find that easy. Now, I find that interesting. Now, that is not totally unique to everything John writes, because that's the uniqueness of the Gospel of John. He's writing this from a post-resurrection perspective, and he says that in John chapter 2, 21, when he says, "And he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remember that he had said to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said." So he's reflecting back upon this. So he uses this event. Then he writes the commentary that as they reflected upon it, oh, we get it. So it is written from a post-resurrection perspective. Now, that post-resurrection perspective, John wrote his gospel shortly after the temple was destroyed. So John was written after the temple was destroyed. When was the temple destroyed? 70 AD. So it was written sometime after that. There's a large number there. It could have been anywhere from 70, 75 up to 100. I say between 75 and 85 AD, right around that time frame. So we know that the temple was destroyed. And we know that what Jesus said about the temple was used against him. And it was probably also used against the church. So when Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I'll raise it up, we know they mocked him. For example, when the Jews came together and accused Jesus before the Sanhedrin in Mark 14:56, they used that very statement, but they altered it. For many false witnesses against him came against him, but their testimony did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within three days I will build another made without hands. So they falsely accused him of saying that. Is that what Jesus said? That's not exactly what he said. When he was dying on the cross, they mocked him in Matthew 27:39, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So we know that the Jews used this to accuse Jesus of wrongdoing. And it's not too much of a stretch to think that the Jews used this against the church and accused them of wrongdoing. Could it be that John, in his setting, is setting the record straight at the beginning of his gospel to clarify to everyone the true purpose of the church, the tabernacle, and what Jesus Christ actually has said? Could be. And I say that because he makes this specific point in John 2:19. The verbiage is used, which is unique to John's gospel. Jesus actually said this, destroy this temple. Who does the destroying? You. So the object there is, you destroy this temple. Jesus didn't say, as they accused him, I will destroy this temple. That's a misquote. Jesus didn't say, I will destroy this temple. He said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. That's what Jesus said. Then John makes it explicitly clear in his text, in his gospel, what Jesus meant by that in verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So John makes it crystal clear what our Lord meant when he said that. He wasn't referring that he would destroy this temple, although it happened. When he made that statement, was speaking of the temple of his body. This would also fit the theological context of John, as one of John's signs regarding Jesus, the temple was all about him. The temple was all about him, and Jesus accurately predicted what would take place. His temple, which is the temple, would be destroyed, but in 3 days, that temple would be reconstructed. Jesus Christ would rise again from the dead. So we know the purpose of this story is that Jesus came into the temple, and he found a materialistic, secular happening, and he was not happy. That materialistic expression, he was not happy with. He was not happy that the Jews missed the whole purpose of the temple. Jesus acted when he saw that the Jewish materialism was alive and well, and that materialistic pursuit had actually displaced true worship. Now, it's important here to see in verse 15 that this mattered to Jesus. One of the lies of our day is that truth doesn't matter. Truth doesn't matter. That's one of the lies that has impacted the church. So the church has not, by and large, officially embraced postmodernism. Postmodernism is the idea that there's no truth. The church says, no, there's truth. But because as the culture goes and says, you know, there is no truth, one of the implications for the church is, okay, we believe in truth, but does it really matter? In other words, should we contend for the truth? Should things that are not true bother us? Should we make judgments based on truth? Should we be zealous for the truth? Oh, talking about zealous, that's extremism. Okay. So that would be no. Most people would say, no, I don't think people should people be extreme about the truth? No, people would say no. Why? Because we don't value truth. Does it matter? Did it matter that their secularism displaced worship? Does that matter? Does it matter to you that people are no longer going to church? Well, it mattered to Jesus. And Jesus took a whip of cords and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. It's a pretty radical expression, isn't it? Truth mattered to Jesus. Worship mattered to Jesus. He disrupted their business. They had a divine disruption. He stopped them in their tracks. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away! Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. My house is to be a house of prayer, of worship, of praise. God's house was to be a place of communion with God, to learn about God, to meet with God. But they did not see, they did not understand any of this. They looked at the temple with worldly eyes. They looked at the tabernacle. They looked at it with materialistic eyes. In other words, all they saw was the tabernacle. That's what the religious leaders saw. They didn't see the spiritual meaning. They didn't appreciate the theology of the tabernacle. They just looked at it as a building. That's why the Pharisees would swear by the gold of the temple and not by the God of the temple. And Jesus called them out on that. You hypocrites, you swear by the gold, but not the meaning of it? It's because the Pharisees valued the physical value of the building, of the structure, of the stuff, but not the God who was meeting them there. They missed it. So Jesus went to their stuff and he ripped it down, pulled it out, get out of here. This is not what this is intended for. This is not the meaning. And this is similar to the way today we see Jesus' body expressed in the local church. Yeah, it's important. I like it, but it's kind of optional. If I have time, I'll get there. But if I don't, I won't. There's been a mixing. There's been a mixing of the people of God with the world. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? What agreement? What happens if we mix these things together? What happens if we mix some materialism and some secularism and some theism and put it in a big pot and mix it up? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So the New Testament, time and time again, takes the temple theology, understands its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and its expression now in the people, in the church, the body of Christ. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. Now here's really good temple theology. It's 1 Corinthians 6:16. This is what the temple of God is all about. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's what the tabernacle is all about. That's what Jesus Christ is all about. That's what the church, the body of Christ, is all about. It's all about the dwelling of God, the walking of God with His people. From the beginning of time, this was God's purpose for humanity, that we would walk with God as Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, and then sin messed it up, and God cursed the world because of Adam's sin, and He brought judgment on the world, but God made a way of salvation, and that was by His grace and by His mercy. He sent this tabernacle, and He had all the laws and the blood of the bulls and the goats to teach them that they could have access, but it was only through His way. And that all pointed to this fulfillment, the one who had come, the tabernacling one among us, Jesus Christ, who walked among us. But it's all about the dwelling of God, the walking of God. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The conclusion is, therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Be holy. It's the holiness of God. It's the love of God. It's the righteousness of God. His holiness is when we dwell with Him. When we partake of God, we partake of His holiness. And we come out from among them. We don't look at the world through secularism. We don't look at the world through naturalistic, materialistic lenses. We look at the world as God made it. As God's Word defines it. As the purposes of God and the plans of God. So come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. Get your hands out of the world. Get your eyes out of the world. And get your eyes on Christ and dwell with God. Do not touch what is unclean. And God says, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We need to unmix and be holy. And that may even be in the face of suffering. So the church is so important. The worship of the church is so important that the church is called to worship even if the church has to undergo suffering. The church is still to worship even if the church has to undergo unpleasant circumstances. The Bible calls suffering. Colossians 1:24. Paul said, I now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And here's his reason. For the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul said, I undergo suffering for the sake of the body of Christ, which is the church. So because Jesus suffered for us, it's expected by God that we, as the church worships Christ, that we would undergo suffering for our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how important it is for the church to worship Christ. The church is called to worship even in the face of suffering. Now, we're not used to that in America. We're used to going to church as consumers to get what we believe we should get out of the church. And if the church doesn't fulfill my needs, I'm out. That's how we understand the church in America. Well, that's changing now. That's not going to be as easy. God's moving in His church to bring about refinement. He is acting to remove the worldliness from among His people. And that's what Jesus does. Malachi 3:1, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And that's what Jesus did in this story. He suddenly came to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. Jesus comes and he refines his people. Because Jesus is zealous. He's zealous for his Father's house. They saw what Jesus did and they remembered why he did it. Verse 17. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Jesus was zealous for the worship of God among his people. He was zealous. The word zealous literally means jealous. Zeal and being zealous is to be jealous. Jealous for what? Jealous for what God deserves. So why would the church suffer in its worship? Because God deserves worship. That's why. God deserves worship. And God is jealous for the worship that he deserves. That is why worship is so essential. Everything in the cosmos is designed to worship God. The purpose of everything is to worship God. This lack of worship insults God. It offends God. The insults that were done to the temple, Jesus took them upon himself. And he quotes this familiar verse, Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Psalm 69, verse 9 says, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So the rest of the verse explains why Jesus was zealous for this worship. It's because the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. A reproach is an insult. So the insults that were done to the temple, Jesus said, they were done to me. The psalmist took the personal insults that were directed to the temple and he applied them to himself. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus identified himself with the temple so that when the temple was insulted, it was an insult to himself. You understand that? Let me ask you. What makes you angry? Because what makes you angry is what you value. So if what makes you angry is you, what do you value? Jesus said, I am zealous for the temple. I am zealous for the worship of God. Because that's what he valued. He wasn't concerned about his own way, necessarily. He was concerned about the will of God. And he was zealous. He was jealous for God's glory, for God to receive the glory. Because God deserves better. And this is taught throughout the scripture, this idea of the jealousy of God. We can see it in the second commandment, in the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself the carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Why? Why, God? Why can't we worship other gods? Why can't we do what we want? Why can't we worship you, God, in the way that we would like to worship you? What about us? What about me? What about my feelings? What about my rights? What about my perspective? God says, you cannot worship like that. You cannot serve like that. You serve me. And the reason why, for I, Yahweh your Elohim, am a jealous God. I want what is mine. And God made you. God made us for the purpose of worshiping him, of bowing down, of submitting our lives, submitting our wills to him. That is worship. Worship is I do your will, not my will. I submit to your authority and your power and your might and your dominion, not my own, not myself. I worship you. God is jealous for that, and he's jealous for that in such a way that if that is not given to him, he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So try having a multi-generational vision without worshiping God. It'll never work. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me, who keep my commandments. Worshiping God is according to his word, according to his commandments. The insults of their materialistic, self-centered, self-seeking activities, the insults fell upon Christ, and he was jealous for the worship of God, and in zeal, he went and he tore down their fake worship. He tore it down. See, they thought they were worshiping God. It was the Passover, and the scripture says that if you had money, you were far away, you could take your money, and you could buy a substitute, and you could then take that and offer it in a proper valuation before Yahweh. So the word said some of those things. But they took it to a whole other level. They came with all their currencies from all different backgrounds from where they were, and they could only use the appropriate money because the money had images on it, so the Gentile money was dirty, and so they had to exchange it. So they had all these exchange places that were raking in the money during the time of the Passover, and they had this whole industry that resulted in Passover worship because they wanted to worship right. But what they did is they made it into a business industry worship. Sound familiar? And Jesus said, I don't want that. He tore it down. He whipped them. He got them out of there. He destroyed it. He was not impressed with that at all. How did the people respond? Well, how do you think they responded? You think they said, oh, Jesus, you're right. We have been caught up in our own ways, and we've lost the true worship of God. You think that's how they responded? We've just been concerned with our own lives and our own pursuits and our own businesses. You think that's how they responded? Verse 18. What are you doing? What sign do you show us since you do these things? In other words, show us a sign. Who gives you the right to do this? Prove what you're saying is true. Prove it to us. Show us a sign. Jesus answered and said to them. And this is what he said. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. And he uses this platform as an opportunity to declare himself. He said this. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I'll rise it again. I'll raise it again. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it again. What did Jesus mean by that? In the immediate context, think about that. He's standing there. He just destroyed the fake worship. The temple is behind him. He's being confronted by the leaders of his day, and he says that. I mean, do you see the scene? In that context, what did he mean by that? How did they interpret that? Well, the Jews, they could only interpret it naturalistically. They couldn't see beyond what he was saying in the physical. They didn't have a clue. They didn't even have a context. They had no clue what he was talking about. The disciples didn't either. They only interpret it in a naturalistic worldview. All they could say is, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And you will raise it up in 3 days. I wonder if Jesus took his hand and put it on his chest. Destroy this temple! You think he did that? I would have loved to have seen that. Destroy this temple as he's patting his chest, right? Pointing to himself. destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Oh, I'd love to see that. I hope when we get to heaven, we get a video of that one, right? How did you, what were the mannerisms? Because I don't think Jesus pointed to the temple. I don't think he said, because he didn't mean that. He didn't say, destroy this temple. He didn't point to the temple. And he was a good teacher, so he probably used his hands. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, they didn't even have a context. They looked at the temple. It took 46 years, Jesus. You're crazy. It took 46 years to build this temple. They completely missed the point. All they could see was with their natural eyes. The construction of the second temple began in the 18th year of Herod the Great, about 20 or 29 BC. It was 46 years after that in the building of the temple. 46 years brings us to 27-28 AD. But the entire complex was not complete until 63 AD. So this great temple project was begun. It was almost completed at the time Jesus is speaking. It would not be until another 6 years that it would be completely done. 63 AD. And that's according to Josephus. I'm sorry, 7 years. Six more years. But then a mere 7 years before its destruction in the Jewish war. So it was done in 63 AD. So the temple was actually completely finished for 7 years, and then it was destroyed. The destruction of the physical temple was the official end of the faithless, materialistic Judaism and the vindication of Jesus' words. It was after the resurrection that the disciples understood what he meant. Verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. That's radical. That's radical shift. The temple is destroyed. Now think about being a disciple in that context. Remember what Jesus said? It's not about the temple. It's what the temple stood for. And the whole temple stood for Jesus. Remember what he said? Remember? He was speaking about the temple of his body. Oh yeah. To temple means to tabernacle. And to tabernacle is all about dwelling. Remember what is spoken? The whole purpose of the temple was the dwelling of God. That God would come near and meet with his people and tabernacle among them. And his people would come together and meet with God. John 1:14, and the word became flesh, and it did tabernacle among us. That is a literal reading of that Greek word. The tabernacling of God among us. It's a specific word in John 1:14. And the word became flesh, and we say dwelt among us. But you could also translate that, and tabernacled among us. Jesus tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. He was the dwelling place of God among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 22 of John 2. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scriptures and the word which Jesus had said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. He was talking about his body, the dwelling place of God, the incarnation, God with us. This is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ is alive. And he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. This is his gospel. What about today? What replaces his body on earth today? What is the tabernacling of God among his people today? What is the answer? The church. The Bible makes this very, very, very clear in Colossians 1:16. For by Him all things were created in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He, Christ, is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. So in all things that Christ made, in things in heaven and things on earth, all things, Christ is to have the preeminence in everything. So because Christ is the risen Lord, and He is uno numero, number one. That's why the church's worship is the most important thing. There's nothing more important in this world than to worship Jesus Christ as His church. So the church's worship is not only essential, it is the most essential. Why do I say that? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and therefore His worship is the most important thing. More important than eating. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. More important than going to the grocery store. More important than going to Home Depot. More important than working on your home projects. The worship of Christ is the most important thing. That's why the church's worship is the most essential activity that you can be a part of on earth. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. These are just examples of temple analogies that the New Testament applies to the church. We are the temple of God. We are joined to God through Christ. We are a dwelling place of God in His Spirit. The church is the body of Christ, the dwelling of God with His people. How important is that to you? Right now, a third of those who identify themselves as Christians are saying by their actions, it's not that important. Does that concern you? Does that concern you? Well, we'll close with this next story. It's only a few verses, but it kind of makes the point. Jesus knows fake faith. Jesus knows fake faith. Jesus knows and is not impressed with believing that is not authentic. Now, verse 23. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. So why did they believe? They saw. But they saw from a materialistic worldview. Oh, Jesus can make my life better. Jesus gives me bread. Jesus can give me healing. Jesus can make me happy. So they saw Jesus stand up to the religious authorities, and they saw what He did. Let me borrow from Matthew's gospel. Matthew 21:12, his account says this. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. After that, verse 14, then the blind, the lame came to Him in the temple and He healed them. So what did Jesus do after he destroyed the false, materialistic, secular worshipers? He healed the blind and the lame that came to him. Here's another one. Mark's perspective, Mark 11:15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. So the people saw the signs that he did. They were astonished at his teaching. He stood up to the religious leaders. He did many healings, and they believed on him. But Jesus knows men. He knows our fake faith. He knows how self-seeking we are. Verse 24. And Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knew that they were not truly believing in him. In other words, Jesus did not believe their believing. He didn't believe their believing. He knew why they were believing, and he knew what they were believing. Verse 25. And had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus didn't need them to affirm him. He was not a man pleaser. He was there to do his Father's will. So, that is a strong warning. If Jesus did not believe their believing then, what about today? These words ought to stand as a warning to everyone. Do you worship Jesus as your Lord? Do you participate in obedience to him by faith in his body? Do you love Jesus by loving his body? Jesus said to Peter, if you love me, right, show it to me by loving my church. Feed my sheep. This is how, in a practical way, we show that we actually love Jesus, that we actually are committed to him, that we actually are receiving and tabernacling among him with his people, the church. Many people say, well, I love Jesus, I just hate the church. Can't do that. You can't love Jesus and hate the church. The church is his body. How can you say, I love Jesus, but I hate his body? You can't do that. We are in a time of divine disruption in our nation. God is refining America, and God is refining the church. The church's worship is essential because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Let us be faithful to follow him. And I close with a call for faith. True faith. John 1:11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, not just the signs he did, but received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So now you know the name, and you know what he did. He died, he fulfilled, and he rose again to birth his people, the church, that would declare his praises to the Gentiles to the end of the earth. This is our mission. This is our calling. And this is our time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your love that you have for your church. But you are doing a mighty work in our nation. And we cry out for the souls of men. We pray that you would oh God, that You'd have mercy on our nation. You'd have mercy on the church. Lord, apathy and compromise have been our demise. And we pray, God, for mercy. Restore us again. Revive us again. Call us, Lord. Help us to trust in You, to value what You value, and to repent of our sins. Lord, I repent of my sin, of getting distracted by the secular sway of this world and devaluing You and devaluing Your body. I have committed that sin, and I confess that sin. I'm not thinking and acting rightly towards You and towards Your body, the church. Forgive me of my sin. Restore me, O God, to a place of single devotion and focus in my heart and in my mind and in my soul, to love what You love and to hate what You hate. To You be the glory, in Jesus' name.